I'd like to give a little more of a formal introduction to our revival speaker here. Now, over the coming evenings together, I'll be sharing more each night. I have some stories that I want to share with you just so you can kind of join in on some of the fun that we've had over the years together. But I want to give a more proper introduction. This is Dr. Steve McGuire, who's here with us this week. Steve was born and raised in the hills of southeastern Ohio, and it's definitely hilly down there. So where I'm from in Circleville, it's sort of the intermediate between the flat northwest and the very hilly, almost mountainous southeast. So Circleville has a lot of those beautiful sort of rolling hills sort of in that intermediate area. But Steve's a good old hillbilly. He likes those hills down there. He pursued his theological training at Circleville Bible College, which is now Ohio Christian University. He continued his education at Wesley Biblical Seminary and Reformed Theological Seminary, both in Jackson, Mississippi, and also Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Dr. McGuire served on the faculty of Circleville Bible College from 1983 to 2006. So he was at that school when Rebecca and I were there as his students. So that's really where we got to know him really well over our time there in college. He also pastored part-time during the span of 1991 through 2006. So Dr. McGuire was not only my Old Testament professor, he was my preaching professor, and he was the pastor of the first church I ever did any ministry work at as a youth leader. He hired me on as a youth leader at his church. I was there for about 4.5 years or so. That period of time trained me to know just how much I didn't know about ministry. Learned a lot about myself and what it means to follow Jesus, and much of that is because of Dr. McGuire's impact on my life. This is the man who taught me the fundamentals of how to preach. So to this day, every week as I'm preparing a sermon, I'm remembering those basic principles that I learned in his classes. And I try to bring those to my time of preaching here on Sunday mornings. Now, if you like how I preach, you know who to thank. If you don't like how I preach, I said I try to put those things into practice every week. I don't say that I do it very well. So don't hold it against him if you don't like how I preach. But if you do, then you know who to thank. Steve also, and I'm going to alternate between Dr. McGuire and Steve and Dr. Steve, because he doesn't care what you call him, but when we, this next little point, it's important I call him Steve, because Steve, the friend, and also pastor and teacher, but friend, has just played a really important role in my life, helping me to understand what it means to follow the Lord and to be faithful to the Scriptures, and he also was the officiating pastor of our wedding. So he married us back in 2003. Woo! You know, I don't get nervous talking in front of you until moments like that, and then I start to sweat a little bit, like, man, I better get these dates right. Praise the Lord I did this time. So in 2006, he transitioned from the part-time pastorate and full-time professor role into full-time ministry in the local church, where he did that until 2022. And then for the last 2 or 3 years, he is back at Ohio Christian University, where he now serves as the campus chaplain and a faculty member. So they have a really good one there at the college, and I sort of envy those students. I would have loved for him to have also been my chaplain in college. That would have been great. He and his wife, Rose, have 3 adult children. In his spare time, he enjoys tending a large garden and participating in outdoor sports. Having grown up in the hills, he still finds himself drawn, as he says, to bigger hills whenever he can get away. So if you like hills, you have a kindred spirit here this morning. You can connect with him over that. I do want to say one more thing. My first day in Bible college, I felt very out of place. You know, Bible colleges are great. They tend to attract students that, you know, come from really different backgrounds. And, you know, there's a period of adjustment to being around some of those characters. But one one student I met who was in his last, almost his last year, his name was Tristan. And Tristan and I met and talked, and he said something to me that stuck with me all these years. He said, he was kind of shocked, and he said, "I have to tell you, you're the most normal person I've met here at this college," which I took as a real compliment. I mean, I want to be normal. I don't want to be some kind of weirdo or something. So when I say that, I want you to understand that what I'm going to pay Dr. McGuire a tremendous compliment and say, you know, I've met a lot of, you know, academic types over the years. I've met a lot of really brilliant, smart, accomplished people, and he certainly is one of those for sure. But of all of them, and I mean this, he is the most normal one I've ever met. You will sense that the first 10 seconds that you hear him speak. He loves the Lord. He loves the Lord's church. He loves his family. And almost most importantly, he loves those Buckeyes. So what? Here we go. The front row is dominated by Buckeye fans in this church, by the way. So what more do you need to know about someone than that? But truly, I know you will benefit from his wisdom and his insights into the scriptures. He wants nothing more than for you to hear from God this week. So so I trust and pray that you will do exactly that as Steve faithfully preaches from the Word of God. So join me now in welcoming Dr. McGuire to the pulpit.
God bless you. I know there are certain things that guest speakers are expected to say. I usually, when I get up, I say, I tell no lies. Okay, I won't lie to you. I won't even embellish. It's a great privilege for me to be here. I mean that. The farthest east in North Carolina I've been before was probably Durham, Raleigh area. I had an aunt that lived there, and so she's passed away. Hadn't been this, the other, again, loving the hills. Some of the bigger hills for my wife and I are the Smokies. When we want a close, convenient trip, when we want a longer one, it's the Rockies. And so I'm just astounded and amazed by those big hills. Those are the place I love to go. So it's my first time this far beyond the hills and mountains. But as I told a group before, I know that the McGuires, who went generations back in Ireland and eventually came to the coast of Virginia or North Carolina, maybe my ancestors were through here. So and I know you are common folk as I am. I think I'm about as common as you can get. And here's what I do believe, though, and no lies. I've been privileged to know and live with and be with and minister with some of God's best people on the whole planet. I believe that. Two of them are right down there. And many more. And I am convinced, and I sense that I'm among some of God's best people here today, too. And I tell no lies. It's obviously, as we sang, it's not because of us, right? It's because of him. It's because of Christ. It's what he does in our lives. But he creates good people. We're not good in and of ourselves, but he makes good people, doesn't he? He remakes us. And I hope you sense some of that. So it's really good to be in North Carolina. And as far as the children, again, do not worry about your kids. I call that holy noise. Although yesterday on the airplane, I could just stop right there, couldn't I? There was a little bit of unholy noise. There was a young child on the plane coming from Orlando, which that airport's nuts. That is nuts. That makes, Columbus look like it flies two or three prop planes out of there or something like that. What an amazing place. But there was a large family, I think had four kids, young kids, and one girl. I mean, she just screamed and wailed from the time we got on the plane, even to the point that the head stewardess had to come back and talk to the parents, and I think there was a consideration, are we going to have to take you off the plane because we've got all these other customers? And I don't know if that veiled threat did the parents did something, but got the child quieted down. So there is such a thing as unholy noise, but to me, kids who are in a worship service, that's holy noise. That's good noise because we want the whole family to be a part of the worship, don't we? And hearing the Lord, that's what we want. I grew up on a church pew, fourth row back at the Nelsonville Pilgrim Holiness, later Wesleyan Church, about right over there, sitting next to my parents. My mom thought I backslid the first Sunday when, as a teenager, I went back and sat with the teenage kids. And by the way, she was serious about that. But I hadn't backslid. I just, got with my friends. But that's where I grew up. And so these are holy occasions to me. And I remember sitting there in those services and feeling the presence of God, and listening to the preachers preach, and looking at the saints, and just seeing the expressions on their face, and knowing God was present, God was at work, and they were grateful for what He had done in their lives. And so some people think those kind of days for the church are over. You know, I do not, because I believe the gospel and the true people of God, the Church of Christ, that have lived down through 2,000 years of church history, faced so many different things, and even been persecuted, but continue to believe on Christ and preach and gather around His word and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Boy, that still exists, and that's why we're here today, okay? So I appreciate you. Love the music. Love the brass. Now, again, a thing you know about hillbillies, we're partial to string music. We really are. And I'm one of those people, I believe there'd be steel guitars in heaven, you know. probably a violin. I would call it a fiddle, you know. And that brass, that's just great. And the percussions and the young man over here playing and the bass and the guitar. That variety is just great. And I think that music that leads us to lift our voices and worship the Lord, just good. And so it's really good for me to be here. One last thing of introduction. I've tried to advise parents. I'm old and wise now, or wise because I'm old. That's the sometimes misconception, isn't it, older folks? But I say to younger parents, I say, enjoy your kids, but don't forget to enjoy them when they're adults. You know, I've seen some of these adult parents, they still treat their kids like they're little kids. And they can't enjoy them. They can't let them be themselves. They can't let them find their own way in certain parts of life. And I love the fact that I learned from my adult kids. And hopefully I raised them well enough that can be true, you know. And I'll say this again very honestly. When I'm around some of my former students, you know, like this week, and I thought about this morning, I learn from these people now. Now, hopefully that's because I did something right, but I know they went way beyond me, had other people shaped and informed their lives. But I'm in a situation now where I learn from them because of what God's doing in their lives. And that's very true with Sean. And even though I know him much better than Rebecca, I know it's true of her as well. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time on that because we're here to worship the Lord who is remaking us in His image. And I want to preach a sermon out of Isaiah chapter 6. And it's been a long time since I preached out of Isaiah chapter 6. And I'm going to read this, and I'll come back even look at a few verses later on. A preacher maybe you've heard of. Is there anybody in the room you've ever heard of Paul Rees? Paul Rees, who was the president of, what international was it? Oh, my goodness, I can't remember. But Paul Rees was a great, great preacher. I can't preach like Paul Rees. He shaped me in a lot of ways. But I heard him preach this sermon one time, and he was 90 years old, and he preached Isaiah 6, and he called it three-dimensional vision. He was great with titles, too. I struggle over coming up with good titles. Well, I'm not going to preach his sermon because I couldn't, and that would not be right either. But I decided to use the title. I'm going to spice it up a little bit, let you know that I'm hip and cool and relevant, and I call it 3D vision. Isn't that catchy? 3D vision. So let's look at that and see what that means. From the prophet in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, excuse me, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. I'll stop the reading there and look at some of those verses again here in a few moments. 3D vision. In the early chapters of Isaiah, he goes back and forth. He oscillates between what looks like a very troubling present situation, dark and sad, and then a future that's bright with hope. And back and forth he goes in those first two chapters. And the present situation, as I said, is threatened, it's questionable, it seems rather dangerous, and yet the future sounds good. In fact, is this just cheerleading, you know, to help us get over our threat and our danger? In the present situation, there's a lament of the spiritual and moral failures of the people of Judah. But the future, he paints this picture of those same people being obedient and faithful and being fully aligned with the purposes of God in the world. In fact, impacting the rest of the world for his cause. So listen to some of these verses. First, from chapter 1 of Isaiah, I'll just read them quickly. You'll get the sense of what's there. From Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who dealt corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. I'll pick up later in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's calling his own people. Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember those folks, right? You'd never want to identify with them. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Listen to this. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. That's his description of the present. But in the future, just flip over one chapter to chapter 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of God from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So I think you hear it there. Here's the oscillating of the two pictures. The question is, how is it possible for God to take those people and that mess that they've created and that distance that they've put between themselves and him, how can he take those people and create this wonderful future and do it through them? Isn't that a great question? How can he do it through those people? They have ritual but no repentance. They have religion, but no real righteousness. They have form, but not any faithfulness at all. But then there's this future, as I said, that is bright with hope and faith and faithfulness and peace and all of that. Now, I might add that Judah was on the brink of being destroyed by their enemies during this time. Obviously the big problem is the problem with God, but there are surrounding nations that are wanting to go to war with them. And beyond the surrounding nations, you have Assyria that's about 300 miles away that comes closer and closer and is a threat to take over the whole region. They would love to destroy them. And on top of that, Isaiah says, who was a great leader and a good king, Uzziah, has died. Imagine that. In the middle of that crisis, King Uzziah has died. So can they survive this at all? You can imagine the tension and the worry and the temptation to look everywhere else but God for help. By the way, does that sound familiar? a world in danger with mounting threats, questions about the future. I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and looking back, it is interesting. You do get a little smarter, you get wiser when you can look on back on about 50 years of history. Those of you who are my age or older, you would agree with that. You got about 50 years to look back on, okay, I see some trends here. And, I think every generation has had to live at least for some amount of time with questions about the future of the world. And questions about the nation, questions about the church, and that's the picture we get right here. It interests me that Isaiah, I think, has gone to worship. I'm wondering if Isaiah has gone to the worship service, and I think he has. And let me just throw in there a question. Why do we abandon worship at critical times in our own history, in our own lives? Because over the years, I've heard a lot of people say, "Well, I'm not going to church right now. I'm going through a tough time, and so I've not been going." And I want to say, "Why would you want to do that? Isn't this the time when you need the fellowship of God's people? You need worship. You need to hear Him more than ever." I'm not saying that's the only time that God can speak to us, but it's interesting to me when I look at Scripture. It seems like sometimes an often used setting to hear God speak and see a real turning point in personal history or the history of God's people, major new events, one of the settings of that in Scripture is a worship setting. I believe that the creation story, Genesis 1 and 2, probably fits a worship setting, I'll say something about that later. Exodus 19 and 20, and we get the commandments in Exodus 20, worship setting, by the way, up there on Mount Sinai. God's delivered us. God's blessed us. Now he wants to enter this covenant with us, a worship setting. Psalm 2, the coronation of the next king. Worship service. And talking about God's promises to King David, talking about the coming Messiah. Luke chapter 4, when Jesus preached his inaugural sermon. You remember where he did it? Did it in a synagogue at a worship service. That must have been something. And even the book of Revelation, I remember this line from John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Worship to understand security, you know, in the present and the future for God's people. So we don't abandon worship. We should not. We should go to it. And I think that's where Isaiah finds himself when he experiences this vision of God. And so God revealed himself to him. You know, he pulled back the garments, and Isaiah was able to see. And this was truly a transforming vision. I'm going to talk more about the vision than I am the resulting transformation. But it changed Isaiah and affected everything from there on. Now, what I want to point out, there are three very simple but very profound truths that show up in this vision. And asking this question, what did Isaiah see? I got time for the first one. I don't know about the last two. That may be a real rush, you know. I've tried to prepare as well as I could. Years ago, a group of guys from my church there at Salem that Sean was talking about, we were going to a basketball game on a Saturday night. And Sam says, "Oh boy, keeping the preacher out late tonight, we'll get a short sermon tomorrow." I really disappointed Sam. I said, "Sam, that's really not the way it works." I said, "The better prepared Steve is, the shorter the sermon is, because I know I've said what I wanted to say." I said, "The less prepared, I might wander around for longer than you want trying to say. I don't want this to get long. That's why I'm going to stay on the notes, you know, so I know where I've been and where I'm going." But the first one, that's not only about Isaiah, it's about us. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And that's what he says here. Now, could I just say, there ought to be some of that in our worship, shouldn't there? You know, I think a lot of times it's easy for us, and I know there are times in the history of our church, we've kind of fallen into this, we think about nice when it's worship. And so we show up on Sunday and we're going to, look nice, and we're going to sing some nice songs, and we'll hear a nice sermon, and we're going to be nice to each other, and then we're going to go home and say, "Man, that was a nice service, and we're just really a nice bunch of people," you know? And hey, we should be nice, okay? But there's got to be more to it than that, doesn't there? And we're always interested in being comfortable. I want to tell you, Isaiah was not comfortable. I like the comforts too, but he wasn't comfortable, and it was because of the presence of God there. It was because of what he saw of God that made him uncomfortable. Well, what did he see? Again, he says, "I saw the Lord." Let me go back and just for effect read those first three verses again. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim," some heavenly beings. "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" It's interesting to me that Isaiah really gives us no description of what he saw. I think that's very telling. By the way, in other pictures or in other scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, where someone saw the Lord, we never hear what they saw. And I think there's something to that. You might remember even that Moses boldly asked, "Lord, I want to see you. I want to see your glory." And I think what Moses meant was, "I want to see the full blaze of what you are." And God said, "Well, we can't do that, Moses. You wouldn't survive that kind of a full-on, unveiled look at my presence. And so none of them say, hey, here's what God looks like, you know. But what they see. Let me mention three things here. You know, first of all, majesty. He didn't see what God looked like, but he describes what God's like. Okay? And the first one is majesty. He saw the Lord seated on a throne. And you hear the contrast here. The great king, Uzziah, has died, but now the real king emerges in Isaiah's vision, doesn't he? I saw the Lord, the true king, and he's the one on the throne. He's the one ruling over Judah and Israel in this whole situation. So he saw the real king. He saw the creator of heaven and earth, whose kingly glory is without any limit. The seraphim were crying out, the whole earth is full of his glory. That's his sanctuary. You get that? You know, his sanctuary, and these are great places, you know, that we have where we worship, but the real sanctuary, according to Isaiah, is the whole earth. It's what he made, his creation. He made to be his sanctuary where he is worshiped and he is heard and he is believed and he is followed. And so Isaiah gets that awareness of God's total sovereignty and majesty. Secondly, there he gets a sense of transcendence, the transcendence of God. He says that he was high and lifted up, or he was exalted. He was so exalted that Isaiah only references the train of his robe. You see that? He's so high and lifted, all he sees is what he describes as the train. And someone has said in the ancient robes didn't have a train, so it's probably the hem. It's only the hem of the robe, but he's so exalted, that's what he sees, and he's overwhelmed with that. The temple was filled with smoke. That's what he saw. And the sense you get here is that all of these appearances of God, these visions of God, they are shrouded, they are partly hidden and veiled in some way, again, because we can't get the full look at all that he is. And I think there's mystery surrounding these because he's always more than what we're able to see and even what we're able to understand and what oratorical preachers are able to describe. He's still more than that, and he always will be. So there's this sense of God's great majesty. You know, it's like transcendence. When we see the sun's rays shining through the clouds. I saw that a couple times yesterday, and back home it's been very cloudy lately, and so you might not see the sun, but you see the rays, and so I know the sun's up there, right? And I see the evidence sun. I think some of these appearances of God can be like that. So there's a lot of mystery. Mystery should not remove the reality of these visions, you know? Shouldn't move the reality. Critics would probably say, well, it wasn't real. No, it's real. But all we can get are reflections and things like that. So theologians talk about, and I'm sure you've heard your pastor use this term, the otherness of God. That's an interesting term, isn't it? The otherness of God. And they say things like, he is the completely other one. There's no one, there's nothing like him. And in fact, God says, does he not? I'm not like you. And a friend of mine said this one time, he said, he is as different from you and me as you are to a corn stalk. A lot of corn where I live, so I've thought about that one lately. That God is as different from me as I am to a corn stalk, or you are to a fence post. And we know that eventually he'll say through the prophet Isaiah and say to his people who are worshiping these other gods, who are you going to compare me to? Which of those other gods are you going to compare me to? The prophets like to do this kind of thing. It's called ridicule. They ridicule the people and say, those other gods, they don't talk. You know, your God speaks. Those gods, they don't do anything. In fact, you have to dress them up and move them and carry them about. Only your God carries you and takes care of you. So that's prophetic ridicule. There's no comparison to him. So he's majestic, he's transcendent, and then Isaiah says he's holy. He's holy. And Isaiah was made painfully aware of that God is holy. Now, in the ancient world, that term holy usually referred to the gods just being set apart. They're different. They're set apart. And, of course, things that belong to the gods were thought to be holy. But in the Old Testament, the idea of holy includes that, but takes on a much broader meaning, a much more specific meaning. It goes beyond the idea of being set apart. And so in the Old Testament, 800 times, hope you heard that, 800 times, God is described as being holy. I think that means God's holy. and the seraphim, 3 times, completion, holy, holy, holy. And so he's the only one who is completely other than this world. But his character also, see, his character is absolutely and infinitely holy. And this is why God says in the Old Testament to his people, hey, don't treat me. Don't think of me the way those people think of their gods. Don't treat me like that, because they downsize their gods. And their understanding of their gods is so limited. In fact, their gods are just elevated human beings, you know. They have their same problems. They commit their same sins. They have their same weaknesses. Don't think of me like that. And so he's holy. In fact, one of Isaiah's titles for him, the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One. Now, so think about that. This God that Isaiah sees is eternally and infinitely majestic, transcendent, awesome, and he's holy. Now, someone I'm sure that Sean has introduced you to, maybe you've heard him, or at least he's been quoted. John Oswalt said this. He said, the most important thing that can happen to any one of us is to see God. An earth-shaking, life-changing vision of God. I happen to believe that. But I think it's not just true of us individually. I think it's true of us corporately. You know, when a congregation of people see God in his greatness and together begin to comprehend what that means, obviously there are things that are going to happen to us, right? And it's going to blow away our little categories that we sometimes push God into, little boxes, you know, where we kind of limit him and maybe manage him and control him. It breaks those boundaries. We begin to see him in all of his greatness. So I think Isaiah and I think Moses and Jacob, who wrestled with the man that he was convinced was God. I wish there was time to talk about that one. And even Elijah, who experienced his vision of God. They were after the reality, again, but I want to say it was shrouded in mystery. That doesn't mean what they experienced wasn't real. It just means God's greater and he's beyond all that and he's bigger. So for Elijah particularly, do you remember this? God wasn't in, remember? God wasn't in the stormy wind. And Elijah was attracted to this, you know, all these outward expressions of it. And God wasn't in the stormy wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. Where was God? His voice, the still, small voice. And I think this points us to that's what we're after, the voice of God. We're after what he says. Of course, for us, that's in the scriptures, and that's how the Holy Spirit ministers the scriptures and their content to us. So that's where we go. We need the Word of God because our temptation, our tendency is to be distracted to something else. I was telling Sean earlier, I was in a situation as a young person growing up in a conservative church where people's lives were transformed, and a lot of great stories of experiences with God and his transforming power. As a little kid growing up in that, I got to where I felt like I had to have and needed to have their experience. And I would hear these testimonies of someone walking out of darkness, maybe stumbling out of darkness and alcoholism into light and freedom in Christ. And I had grown up as a little kid in the church, taught to believe Jesus, pray, trust him. And my first memories are of that. And I started asking as a teenager, you know, why haven't I had this stumbling out of darkness experience that brother so-and-so had and then walking in the full light of the Lord? Well, it's kind of hard in my situation, raised by Christian parents. But I wanted to chase their experiences. We can't do that. Because God will show himself to us in different ways. But again, it's when we hear the scriptures and hear the word and we gather together with God's people that he shows himself to us in our hearts and minds. Now you might be sitting there saying, hey, this is interesting. This is all well and good, but is there anything relevant out of this? I'm glad you asked that. I know what you're thinking. I'm glad you asked. I read this story told by another preacher. His name's John Piper. And Piper was talking about preaching Isaiah 6 one time to his congregation. He pastored for a lot of years up in Minnesota. And he said he decided that Sunday just to preach and try to expound on the greatness, the glory, the holiness of God. He said, usually as a preacher, I apply, give specific application. That Sunday, I just thought, if I proclaim God and all of his greatness, we'll let that speak to people. And so he didn't apply it. And he said about 6 weeks or 6 months later, he said a dad in the congregation came to him and said, Pastor, 6 months ago, you didn't know it, but when you preached that sermon on Isaiah 6, our family had just found out that a close relative had physically abused our daughter. And he said, it wrecked our family. It destroyed us. He said, we didn't know what we were going to do. He said, the only thing that has kept me during this whole period is that revelation of God in all of his glory and greatness that you gave us 6 months ago. You see what I'm saying? This is relevant for us to have such a vision. And if you think of the rest of Isaiah's message, and maybe you've covered some of this in Bible study or in preaching, but here's some of the rest of Isaiah's message. And my point is, this vision of God is relevant to that. Here's some of the things Isaiah presents. I'm just summarizing. God will put down those enemies that surround them, and he will bring captives home that have been taken in war and defeat. He will remove the idols of his people. He'll make them faithful again. Isaiah talks about that. God will send his servant who will actually take the suffering of his people on himself, and he will, Isaiah 53, carry their sorrows and take their sin away. Okay, the servant will do that. The Lord's Messiah will raise up his kingdom to rule here on earth as in heaven. Isaiah says that's going to happen. God will reach out to and redeem a remnant from the nations. Some of those nations at war against them and distant peoples will come. I read from chapter 2 that says something about that. And God will secure a future for his people. He will create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will be cool and justice will be in vogue and peace will reign. Isaiah says that's what's going to happen. Now, Here I think is the point. Only a God who is so great, so majestic and sovereign and awesome and transcendent and holy, only that kind of God can bring that to a reality. It's relevant stuff is what I'm saying. In fact, later on, chapter 52, God says to Isaiah, here's the announcement. Here's the announcement to give the people of Judah. Your God reigns. That's it. That's the message. Your God reigns. And I want to tell you, that can keep us in a difficult time. That can get us through when our personal world might seem to be crumbling, when beyond that, the larger world might appear to be threatened, and we don't know what leaders are going to do or decisions they're going to make that impact all of us. We don't know what some foreign nation might do. And we're concerned, obviously, about the spiritual direction of the people around us. A vision, a grasp, better yet, may it grab us, a sense of his awesome glory and holiness and transcendence so that it affects us. Now, I said I don't have much time for this, and I will be brief. There are times I can do that. Isaiah saw the Lord. Everything else flows out of that. He saw himself. That's the next look. He saw himself and he said, I'm in trouble. Right? When Isaiah had that kind of vision of the Lord, he realized he was in trouble because he understood, I'm so much unlike him in his holiness. A lot of times we like to compare ourselves to others, don't we? Well, I'm not as bad as he is. At least I don't do what she does. You know, we're not like those people, okay? We like to refer to those people a lot. But on this day, Isaiah could not skirt the matter. He's face to face before God in all of his greatness. I'm undone. I'm ruined. I'm destroyed here. And yet, notice once again, God is not only the problem, and you know how I mean that. God's a problem here because he's holy and we're not. But God is also the one who provides the cure. Isn't it wonderful of God's grace that he provides what he demands? He provides what he demands. And so the tongs from the altar, the tongs remove a coal from the altar and touches him at the point of his lips. God provides the solution. God is the solution and provides the cure. And so we have to see ourselves, see God, see ourselves. And then the next thing is Isaiah sees a world around him, doesn't he? Notice now his vision starts with seeing God and then sees himself. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But God can fix that by his grace. And then he's able to see beyond himself. I think that's very important for us. To get over ourselves, get beyond ourselves, and see the world and a mission. And that's how Isaiah finally says, Lord, here I am. You know, I don't know what you can do, but you can send me. Now I think our worship has to have this profound sense of the reality of God's greatness. Will he show up? You know? It's not just in the laser light shows, I know that, and the smoke that many want to use. No, in the reality of his presence that we hear and we understand and we take into our hearts. I finish with this quote from A.W. Tozer. I hope some of you have read the great devotional writer whose material is so dense and so deep and so heartwarming, A.W. Tozer. But this is something he said in The Knowledge of the Holy. He says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That's interesting, isn't it? What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. That's our question. What about him? It's the question even before, what about them? Right? And that's an important question. You know, outreach, the concern of people around us. But if we turn away from that greatest question, him and his holiness and his greatness and his mission in us and through us to the world, then we're even going to fail out there in reaching other people. The gravest question for the church is God himself. Let me offer a prayer. Lord, help us. And I pray that you would take, sometimes words and sentences that aren't put together as well as I would like to. May you use those to speak deeply into our hearts. And Lord, drive truth home deep within us. Lord, in this way, help us to see you and to see you so we can know you and know what you are like, what kind of a God you are, so that we can trust you and draw close to you and allow you, again, not only to work deeply within us, but then to work through us to reach a world around us. Lord, help us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.